Good morning, Cove Church. So glad you're here with us today. This Independence Day week, this is a really good transition from the series we're just ending to the series that we're beginning next week, which, if you saw the video announcements, is called Stand on the first few chapters of the book of Daniel and the character of Daniel in the Bible and the Old Testament. Today, as we conclude our summer blockbuster series, where we've been taking some popular films of the last year or two that we believe that we see gospel themes in, where we can build a bridge into the language of our culture, primary storytelling form of our culture, the filmmakers, and see and celebrate those places where we can find truth, where we can find help, where we can find hope, where we can find themes of redemption, and connect them to the greatest story ever told, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we've been doing that for several weeks. Today we conclude that with the latest film that was produced by Mel Gibson. If there's one thing that Mel Gibson knows how to do, it's how to put his heroes and his audience through the crucible. This film pits a man of conviction against a world that does not understand, much less appreciate, his strongly held beliefs. And in the end, the man's heroism is proven by his ability to stay true to his convictions. Now, that could be said of Braveheart. It could be said of The Passion of the Christ. And it certainly could be said of the film that we're going to look at today and discuss, called Hacksaw Ridge. And to me, it's appropriate this Independence Day week to look at a film that takes a real hard look at what freedom costs. You know, and here you have a person in the character of this film that's a true story, based on a true story of Desmond Doss. And he was Seventh-day Adventist. And in his religious tradition, and also coming from some of his own personal experience, he had a hatred of gun violence, and he also took literally the command of the Ten Commandments that says, "Thou shalt not kill." Now, some interpret that command differently. You know, looking at the meaning of that original word that would say commit murder, and that when the state or in war, there is a time and a place where someone might be killed in self-defense, for instance, when it would not be murder. But in his case, you know, regardless if you interpret it the same as he does in his tradition, you have to at least honor the fact that here's a person who was willing to stand by his conviction. And his conviction was that command is to be taken literally, just as the command also in the Seventh-day Adventist tradition, which is a branch within Christianity that takes the Sabbath-keeping command literally. On Saturday, the Sabbath, the original Sabbath, Saturday, and still observes it as a faithful Orthodox Jew would observe the Sabbath. And so Desmond Doss is this character, grew up, his mom was his influence, his dad was an alcoholic and not a particularly religious person. His mother was his influence of faith. And so he was very devout, you know, and he was just a person that just lived by what he believed. And in this particular case, he just believed for himself that it was wrong to take a life. But he also believed in the greater good and the cause of the war. And so World War II, that was fighting tyranny and preserving freedom. And so he believed that God was calling him to serve, and that God was calling him to serve his country, but he refused to carry a gun. And so that, as you can imagine, prevents a little bit of a dilemma, a soldier who would not carry a gun and refused to take another person's life. And so he pursued becoming a medic. But the problem is that he, you know, in the branches of military, that's not exactly the way things go. You know, you don't get to just say, this is what I will do and this is what I will not do. It's just not in keeping with the culture. And so there was a clash there between his beliefs and his religious beliefs and the ability to serve. And ultimately, as the story unfolds, he goes through twists and turns and trials of many kinds, and a lot of opposition, a lot of abuse, and he is up for court-martial at one point. They're trying to just convince him, why don't you just give it up and just not serve? But he's so determined to serve his country, but to do it, you know, kind of within these parameters. And ultimately, it's what he does. You know, ultimately, he does serve, and he serves so bravely and so heroically that he becomes the first conscientious objector to receive the Congressional Medal of Honor, the highest honor that any military person can receive for their bravery in combat. And in fact, conscientious objector is a label that he resisted. He preferred to refer to himself as a conscientious cooperator. You know, because his goal was to go in behind enemy lines with all of his comrades in arms and just serve his country by helping people live rather than causing people to die. And so that is, in a nutshell, the story that inspired the film. There was this other incident in his childhood that I think also fed his attitude toward guns. His father was an alcoholic, got into a fight when they were both drunk with his uncle. The film depicted it as his mom, but in actual real life, it was his uncle, and they got into a fight, and his father pulled a gun on his uncle, and his mother intervened and came between them. This is his brother and her husband, and managed to get the gun away from her husband, give it to Desmond as a kid, and this kid, and said, go hide the gun. And so he took the gun and he hid the gun, and he said in his own remembrance of that event, that he said to himself that day, I will never touch a gun again. I will never touch a gun again after that day. So both from his religious belief and from his personal experience of brokenness within his family, he had this deeply held passion for nonviolence. And so how do you have this conviction and this passion of nonviolence and serve, you know, bravely in military duty? And that presents somewhat of a dilemma that certainly makes for good story and makes for good film, but it also makes for good fodder, you know, for us as we think about our own beliefs, our own convictions, and how we can live out our beliefs and our convictions within a culture that doesn't always share those same convictions and those beliefs. We're going to take a look at one scene here, the first clip from the film, that shows just how well it was received by his buddies in the barracks when he first came on the scene to serve his military duty. Well, he sleeps pretty hard because he works pretty hard, and he has a clear conscience. But Doss goes on to serve, as we say, courageously, ultimately earning the Medal of Honor. Most of the events depicted in the film in regards to his heroics, you know, they take poetic license and liberty along the way, but most of his heroics are true. And in fact, one of the little interesting twists about the real story versus the film is that unlike most films of its ilk, this particular film actually underplayed some of his heroics. Mel Gibson chose not to include some particular details because of fear that it would come off as kind of overreaching and unbelievable by audiences. For example, he is depicted in the film is saving 75 people during the battle scenes as a medic in that terrible battle on Hacksaw Ridge. And that's disputed. It's a disputed number because his commanding officer said that it was more like 100 men that he saved. But Doss insists that it was more like 50. And so in all the literature and the Medal of Honor and all that, it says 75 is just a number that they gave that was a compromise between what his commanding officer reported and what Doss himself reported. But the most interesting little side note to me is that in one point, and I want to get this right, so I'm going to read it. He had taken, during that battle in Okinawa on Hacksaw Ridge, he had just taken the brunt of a grenade blast while saving his fellow soldiers. It left him with 17 pieces of shrapnel stuck, you know, throughout his body, and he was waiting there until fellow soldier Ralph Baker was able to reach him. Baker, along with a few others, carried Desmond on a stretcher through an intense enemy tank attack, and as they were carrying him, he saw a guy on the ground badly wounded. Desmond rolled off his stretcher, crawled over to patch the man up, gave up his stretcher for the man, waiting for help to come back. He was wounded again, this time by a sniper's bullet that shattered his left arm. He fashioned a splint out of a rifle stock and crawled the remaining 300 yards under fire, eventually reaching the safety of an aid station where he was transported to the hospital ship Mercy. And so they didn't include that sniper shot and some of that in the film because Mel Gibson, of all people, said this is a little bit much. Sometimes truth is stranger than fiction. In other words, this dude was a hero, okay? I mean, this dude was a hero of the highest order. Hacksaw Ridge is about conflicts of many kinds. Duty to God versus duty to country. Individual freedom versus communal responsibility. Healing versus killing. Love versus hate, and so on. These are all just real-world issues. They're issues that we wrestle with. They're issues we wrestle with here in a military town. They're issues that we wrestle with in our culture, you know, today, in many different ways. This film is also about an internal war, as Doss wrestles with maintaining his faith convictions against the extraordinary pressures around him to compromise them. And the film poses a very timely question in today's culture in particular, more so to me in the last 10 years than at any time that I can certainly remember, and even it escalates in just the last 3 or 4. How can we live alongside one another amidst very real differences? How can we bear with and respect one another when our convictions are different? Even when we vehemently disagree about things, how can we live together with civility and respect? Like Daniel of old, as we'll see for the remainder of this month, Desmond Doss did that with amazing character. Humility, respect, patience, perseverance. And in doing so, he's an example to us all. So here's just a few takeaways from his life that I think are transferable principles for our lives today as we consider the message of this film. And I'm going to put it in the second person, you know, put it toward him. This is what he did. This is what Desmond Doss. We don't often do that. We're not lifting up a person. Ultimately, we're going to lift up Christ. But there's a sense in which we can see Christ in this person. Not to say that he was perfect, not to even say that he was right about his convictions, but in every case. But the way in which he went about it was Christ-like. And there are many ways in which his example is Christ-like. And so we want to talk about the principles by which he lived. He lived by convictions rather than expediency. He lived by convictions rather than expediency. How tempting it is for all of us to live by the expediency of the requirements of the moment. You know, whatever the moment presents itself at work, you know, in conflict, in family, in life, if we haven't decided ahead of the moment, you know, the crisis in our lives, if we haven't established our foundation of convictions, it's a little bit late in the heat of the battle. And what he is able to do, because he's so firmly and deeply rooted in his convictions, that when all these challenges swirl around him, he is not moved. He's not moved because he's so solid and he's so stable. Many of us blow like with the wind. We can easily become chameleons. You know the chameleon that is able to adapt to its environment. And so you're like, okay, when I'm at church, you know, I'm this way, and at home, I'm this way, and at the ballpark, I'm this way, and at work, I'm this way, and, you know, if I have, there's different versions of me because I'm adapting to the surroundings around me. And in some cases, there's a certain wisdom to doing that to a degree. I mean, we all must adapt to our surroundings to survive and also to relate and connect. But if there is no central core of who we are that is non-negotiable, if we don't have a non-negotiable center, then we certainly are not leaders. You know, we're not critical thinkers. We're not independent. All we're doing is just following, you know, what everyone around us is doing or what everyone around us believes. Romans 12:2 says, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think, and then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Galatians 1:10, Paul says, am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. And so, think about that. I mean, I'll admit I've got some people-pleasing tendencies in me. I mean, surely some of you can relate. You don't want to be a jerk, right? And so, but sometimes our desire not to be a jerk turns into compromise of our convictions. Trying to walk that ridgeline between compromise and being a bully, you know, and what people like Doss, and by the way, people like Daniel that we'll be studying, show us you can. They show you she can. You can stand. You can stay true to your convictions, and you can do so without being a jerk about it. And today, I submit, that is extremely important for those who might call themselves by the name of Christ, a Christ follower or Christian, it's extremely important that we learn to stand by our convictions, but to do so with humility, civility, and respect. And in doing so, have the opportunity, even when we don't win the argument, we have a chance to win the person because of the character that we display. And so he lives by his convictions rather than expediency. He lives by his convictions rather than preferences. He lives by his convictions rather than popularity. He lives by his convictions rather than the expectations of others. He lives by his convictions rather than convenience. And you and I have that choice every single week at work, in our neighborhoods, at home. When we're out there living life, it's easy in here, people. When we're out there living the life day to day, week to week, we have that choice before us to live by convictions or to live by expediency. For those of us who claim to be followers of Christ, how are we different? How really are we different? I can remember a person several years ago, a family that transferred in to our church and quickly became very involved in our church, and they've since moved away. But they had moved here from another country, and so it was another culture. And so there was kind of some culture shock to them as they had made that move from California to Alabama. And the thing that bothered him the most, he came to me, made an appointment with me, and came and sat down with me. And we had a really rich and interesting discussion about his struggle. And his struggle was, is that in California, you were a believer or you weren't a believer. You know, in or out. Because nobody, he knew, nobody went to church because it was the popular thing to do. Nobody. And he went to a vibrant, life-giving, strong, large church, you know, and it is in that environment that he found his opportunity to connect and to grow in his faith and in his workplace to live it out. And that everybody in his workplace knew that he was different because he was one of those. You know, he was a Christian. So he had to face that. He had to face some of the teasing. He had to face, you know, but he also had to live up to it. He had to take his stands, but to do so in a way that was winsome and not offensive. And so he lived with that reality day in, day out. And then he moved here to Alabama, and he found that challenge and that reality, for the most part, did not even exist. Because people came to church, so they came to church. And he saw people in this church behave at work in ways that disturbed him deeply, this church. And he's like, I don't get it. Because where I come from, you're a believer, you're different. And he said, here, it's all mixed up. It's confusing to me. So I helped him, you know, to kind of untangle that and sort that out a little bit. But deep down, I was so convicted, you know, to know that we still here, we're in the last bastion in the belt buckle of the Bible Belt, in a place where you can just go to church and go to church. You go to church and then you go to work and you're different at work than you are at church. And if you got the convictions of a man like Doss, that's not an option. It's just not an option. I am who I am, and I don't change because of the environment in which I find myself. Secondly, he looked to a truth source outside himself. He looked to a truth source outside himself. And in his case, it was his Bible. Let's look at this clip. This is at the end of the movie, but it depicts the value of this book in his life. Incredible cinematography there, and really kind of gave you a sense of some of the symbolism of this film, but particularly his love of his Bible, which is a true story. He lost his Bible in combat that day. It's also a true story that they began this invasion on Saturday, which he he did not believe in working on the Sabbath, and so he made the whole platoon, and they gathered around and read scripture. they read scripture. He's like, okay, I will go, but we're going to have to read the Bible together first before we go, which they did. So pretty amazing stuff. But so this book was his life. This book was his source. This book was his foundation. This book was the basis for his convictions. Each of us have to decide what that source is going to be for us. You know, more and more we live in a culture of expressive individualism that's, you know, have ideas of like my truth, you know, and you find it within yourself. And that means everybody's is different. And that's relativism. And if that's what you believe, then that's what you believe. But it won't lead to, undoubtedly lead to the temptation to compromise those things because they're so malleable. But if you decide that you have that ground of your existence that is your solid source, you have to decide what it's going to be. Is there authority higher than that I live by? Is there a source of revelation? Is there a God? And if there's a God, has he spoken to us? And if he's spoken to us, in what way? And do we have, you know, and for Christians, historically, that is the Bible. Now, you have to interpret the Bible carefully and rightly and in context and all those things. It's not just pluck a verse out and throw it at somebody or even yourself. It's properly understood and interpreted. And different people with good conscience interpret Scripture differently. But for Christians, it's, you know, our ultimate authority is Christ. But we do believe that Scripture carries, John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, had this thing that, you know, later was called the quadrilateral. He didn't call it that, but his quadrilateral for how he, you know, built theology and how he built the construct of how you live your life. And it was Scripture, tradition, reason, and experience. But Scripture was foundational. And then tradition, what others have said, reason, the brain God gave us, and experience, you know, our practical living out of this all inform us. The experience of other people, the poor, the Holy Spirit, the leadership of the Holy Spirit, those kinds of things all come under experience. And those things help us see Scripture more clearly. But Scripture is the primary authority for faith and practice. And that's what fuels this whole film is that Desmond treasures the Scriptures. I mean, he holds them close to his heart, and he treasures them as depicted in that particular scene. So do you have a higher authority that you answer to, and are you clear about what it is? Because if we say, okay, the revelation of God that is given to us in Scripture, if I'm a Christian, say, okay, that's my authority. So I'm not going to try to adapt it to me. I'm going to try to adapt me to it. And that's different. And so you got a foundation there, and upon that foundation you build a worldview. And upon that worldview, part of that is an ethic, or a theology, and then an ethic. And then the ethic is, okay, how am I going to behave? And I'm going to behave according to the ethic that is fueled by my theology, that is fueled by my worldview, that is fueled by my authority, which in this case is the Scriptures. There are many examples throughout history in this, and I'm running out of time, so I'm going to go just hit the highlight of this, but Martin Luther is one of them. In April 1521, he appeared before the Emperor Charles V to defend what he had taught and written. And at the end of his speech, he gave the famous words, "Here I stand, I can do no other, God help me." Because he knew he would probably die for his convictions. But here's the whole quote. "Unless I'm convinced by the testimony of the Holy Scriptures or by evident reason, for I can believe neither Pope nor councils alone, as it is clear that they have erred repeatedly and contradicted themselves, I consider myself convicted by the testimony of Holy Scripture, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the Word of God." My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I love that. Thus, I cannot and will not recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Martin Luther King Jr., Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Rosa Parks, you know, other people in history have taken stands, basically saying, here I stand, I can do no other, God help me. Are you willing to take that kind of stand? Third, he maintained patience under persecution. Under the attack and the bullying and the resistance, he never lost his cool. He maintained a patient, humble posture. 1 Peter 4 says, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of the glory of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. There are people all over the world today that are suffering greatly for their faith. And as Joe was mentioning earlier, many of us are living a life of entitlement. And we're still fighting, by the way, for our rights as kind of a Christian majority in this nation, which is very quickly evaporating. And to me, that does not disturb me. In some ways, it encourages me, because I think for once, if we finally give up that fight, we will learn how to live as a countercultural presence. Because Christianity has always thrived and done best in places where it was the authentic and loving but convicted minority, and the persecuted minority at that. And so I'm not praying for persecution, but I'm also not afraid that it happened in our society, because I've seen history. I love history. I'm a history major. I love the history of awakenings and revivals, and I've seen how awakening and revival often occur when the church finally learns to be the church in the world, not of the world, because the world opposes it at every turn. Fourth, he was willing ultimately to sacrifice himself for others. He was willing to sacrifice himself for others. He risked his life for his fellow soldiers and even his enemies. And at the end of the day, this is the most inspirational message of this film. Let's watch this final clip. So if there's one phrase that summarizes his heroism and his bravery and the message of this film, is that, help me get one more. And this is true stuff. I mean, between 50 and 100, split the difference, 75 men in combat that were wounded were rescued by Desmond Doss that day and taken off that cliff, off that ridge that protects the whole shoreline of Okinawa, and with a makeshift pulley system that he developed from learning from knots he learned to tie, like when I was a Boy Scout, you know. And he's like, one by one, think about it, 75 men, one by one by one. I like to think his supervising officer was right, you know. It's certainly true that greater love, as Christ said, has no one than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. He risked his life every single time he went back. He risked his own life every single time he went back. But I like to think it was 100. It's a nice even number. And his commanding officer said he thought it was more like 100. And it reminds me of Jesus' quote where he says, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them gets lost, what will he do? Won't he leave the 99 and go into the wilderness and search for the one that is lost until he finds him? And in this case, he went and found the one, and he rescued the one. And then he went and found the second, and he rescued the second. And he went and found the third, and he rescued the third. And isn't that what Christ has done with us? He laid down his life for us. He made the ultimate sacrifice. He lived and he died. He left the 99 and he pursued us. He entered into enemy territory. And he took our wounds. And he took us and he rescued us. And we have life eternal, life abundant, because he took that risk. And that's the gospel. That's the gospel. Why? Why? Why did he do that? One word, one four-letter word, love. It is love that compelled Christ to come after us, to rescue us. And in that way, this film so beautifully just mirrors the gospel. And it challenges me as a pastor. I hope it challenges you just as a Christ follower to think about my influence. You know, what do I live for? What compels me? Does the love of Christ compel me to say, I will never be a war hero. I'm 53. I don't think they'll let me in now. I'll never be in combat, but that this spiritual battle that we're in matters. And that what motivates me when I get up on a Monday morning or when I stand up on a Sunday morning is, Lord, help me get one more. One more. One more. And that will be enough. And that's not just my job. That's all our jobs, right? It's all of our jobs as followers of Christ, as the body of Christ. Save one more. That's what this church is about, right? One more. The next one. That's what it's all about. And this film challenged me. That scene challenged me. Lord, help me. Help me. I'm tired, right? But I'm not nearly as tired as he is. And I'm not bloody like he is. I'm not wounded as he is. But Lord, give me the strength to save one more. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful even for a filmmaker that would present a story like this that is so real and so true and so inspirational and so challenging. Lord, we see in it a little glimpse of something even more than it represents on its head, and that is a greater story. The greater story of the gospel of Christ, that you came to rescue each and every single one of us, and you've also invited us to be a part of your rescue effort. And so, Lord, whether we're the one sitting out here today needing to be rescued, or whether we're the one sitting out complacently and we've been rescued and we don't really care that there are others that are still up there dying on that ridge, Lord, speak to us by your Holy Spirit today. Bring us comfort to those who are afflicted, and Lord, afflict those of us who are comfortable, that we might get the message that you have for us today. In Christ's name, amen.